A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 14, 1985, in the series God, Our Ally, entitled The God Who Is There for Us. The text for the sermon is Isaiah 55, verse 14, and Hebrews 4, verses 13 and 16. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
God is our ally. He is our friend. He is on our side and at our side. And for several weeks, I will be saying that from various biblical texts and from many different angles, in order that in the days ahead, in every crisis or time of joy or celebration, or when life unravels or everything comes together, you will be able simply to lift your eyes and say, God is our ally. That's not a piece of natural knowledge. That's an affirmation of faith. That insight, that conviction by which to live is a given by the grace of God. And I want to keep saying it until it becomes second nature to us. God is our ally. And the particular focus this morning is that the God is the God who is there for us. There for us in the sense of supplying a structure for life, a foundation for living, giving meaning and purpose to our existence. There for us in the sense of being there at every time of need, to sustain us and to strengthen us, to inspire and encourage us. God, our ally, is a God who is there for us. And as I embark upon this second message about God, I want to say that I have been struck this week with the presumption of speaking not only once on God, but a dozen or so times. I thought to myself, who do you think you are to have so much to say about God? And then another thought came to me, and that was that most sermons about God know too much. And I suppose we preachers are especially guilty because it is our task to speak of God or speak for God. And I'm sure that we come off giving the impression that we know more than we know. We know too much. But that sin of the preacher is countered with a sin in the heart of the parishioner, because you too want to know too much. There's a kind of a human craving, almost a lust for security. We'd like to get a handle on God. We'd like to be able to say, there he is. Now I have him. Put him in this box, domesticate him. Now I can handle him. Because what we understand, we control. But God is not at our disposal. God is beyond our comprehension. We can never reduce him to a creedal formula, to a set of propositions. And the more clearly we define him, the more surely we have lost him or never encountered him. And so, I make that confession at the beginning, early on in this series. Very, very conscious of the fact that I'm trying to express the inexpressible and to speak reasonably of that which lies beyond the parameters of our reason. Perhaps the best response would be to be silent, to stand in awe before him. A silent sermon, the contradiction in terms. Because sermon comes from the Latin sermo, which is the same word as the Greek logos, or word. I suppose if I invited you to indicate by applause whether you would like a silent sermon, you might comply with a request. But we can't do that. You see the tension? The tension, trying to express the inexpressible, trying to say what cannot be said in order that one might be known who is beyond knowing. That's the particular problem that we face. And yet speak we must. And in the Judeo-Christian tradition and the biblical tradition, we have acknowledged that God is both beyond us and also has drawn near to us. And I want to say this morning that the eternal God has drawn near to us and is there for us. Let me say, first of all, simply, we need God. That's why you're here this morning, isn't it? Well, as a matter of fact, I don't suppose that you woke up this morning and had the conscious gnawing and therefore decided that you would come to church. Maybe some of you are here because of that reason, some particular occasion in your life, and you have said, I need to be there this morning. Others of us have simply made that appointment, that decision long since, and we make our way here because it is Sunday morning. But even for those of us who have sort of made our way here, stumbling in, as it were, back there somewhere, there was a conscious decision, a need to be here for this appointment, to present ourselves, to be in the presence because of a sense of need. We need God. If I were to list a dozen or so books that have most impacted my life, one of them would be by the psychoanalyst Ernest Becker, The Denial of Death. Won the 74 Pulitzer Prize for general nonfiction. Becker comes out of the discipline of psychoanalysis, and he, in that book, did the nice thing of being able to pull together a vast field of knowledge and giving a summarization and an overview and in very lucid fashion, a fine book. He takes one back to the initiating insights of Sigmund Freud, and then as those insights were modified, and particularly in the psychoanalyst Otto Rank, and Rank's work is set forth in this book by Becker in very, very interesting fashion. And the fascinating thing about the book is that Becker, who himself is in the field and reflecting Rank's thought, which was a development of Freud's thought, came to the conclusion that what the human being needs for happiness and wholeness is this total commitment to a transcendent being, to an ultimate power. It's a fascinating study. Kierkegaard, the Christian theologian and philosopher of the 19th century, had said, you know, that man reaches the limits of his reason and then he must take the leap of faith and cast himself into the arms of the eternal God. And that's a risk. One can reason up only so far, and then one hits the ceiling of one's capacity to reason, and then one is before the decision. And in order to find rest in God, one must leap. And Kierkegaard held that there was no peace for the human spirit outside of that resting in God, which was the consequence of a leap of faith. And Otto Rank said Kierkegaard was right. Now Rank was not a Christian. But he said, what the Christian gospel offers is what the human being needs. Rank called the Christian faith, or any religion as that, far as that goes, an illusion. And so he would advocate living with a healthy illusion in order to be humanly happy. And Ernest Becker, likewise, not a professing Christian, and saying in so many words, "I'm making no brief for religion," still in awe, concluded that Ranke was right, and Kierkegaard was right, that the human being is such that he needs this total turning of himself over to the absolute and the ultimate one, transcendent one. It was an illusion, they said. It is an illusion. But you and I, living with that illusion, at least have the possibility of being happy. Now, maybe the illusion is really true. I suspect it is. I bet my life it is. We believe it is. But the best scientific study of the human being says that what the Christian gospel offers in communion with God through Jesus Christ is that very thing that can bring fulfillment and happiness to a human being being what it is. And we are that way. We can never be satisfied with anything less than God. We can never be fulfilled with anything less than the ultimate and the absolute. You know how that is. Have you ever chased a dream, realized it, and said, "Is that what I killed myself to get?" Have you ever had a goal that you strove for and strove and strove and finally realized and accomplished and found that it was so much emptiness in your hand? That's the way we are. We conquer one barrier and make our way to the next. We gain one insight and wonder what that triggers for the next. We accomplish one goal and set ourselves to the next. We do not rest. We are never satisfied. There is a holy restlessness within us that drives us on. We are a future-oriented kind of expansive person that will always be trying to jump out of his skin, always trying to transcend ourselves, always trying to get one step higher, one step nearer, one step further. It's just the way we are. And so the biblical faith says that nothing human, nothing in this world, nothing in terms of time and space world of which we're a part, nothing in the created order can ever finally satisfy the longing, the drivenness of the human spirit. So Augustine said it well, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless till they find their rest in thee." We need God. And if we do not have the living God, we'll make an idol, and we'll chase something less than God, and finding it, find no peace. Well, the second thing I want to say is that the God that we need is the God who is there for us. And now let me move into the Scriptures. Scientific analysis confirms the diagnosis of the Scripture. We need God. But we need to hear the Word of God to find out who He is and how we can know Him. And I take you to that marvelous statement from Isaiah 57. The Word of the Lord. "Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is a humble spirit and a contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one," or the crushed one. Now, isn't that some statement? In the course of that capsule summary, you have the core insight of the biblical God. You have the holy otherness of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the infinite one, the ultimate power, the ground of our being. And you have the God who has drawn near to us. The God who dwells with those who are a humble and a contrite heart and spirit. The theologians speak about the transcendence and the immanence of God. As a matter of fact, that description, that understanding of God fits precisely with the need of the human being as it has been discovered even by the scientific study of human nature. The one who is exalted and beyond us. The 19th century had domesticated God and kind of brought him down to human level. And then Karl Barth, schooled in that 19th century classical liberalism, came on the scene and began to preach and had nothing to preach and eventually began to study the Epistle to the Romans, and he encountered that God, or was encountered by that God, and he made very popular the phrase, the God, the Holy Other. God, the Holy Other. God is Holy Other. Other than we are. His otherness from us. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Who is absolutely other than we are, who is set apart from us. Not simply like us, only more so. Not continuous with our being in created order, but the ground of our being and the one who has brought all things into being. God, before whom one can stand only in awe and wonder. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. From Karl Barth, the world learned again that God was God and learned to take seriously the godness of God. About the same time as Barth was beginning to get these insights, another German theologian, Rudolf Otto, wrote a book entitled The Idea of the Holy. And he had studied the history of religions, and he had seen in all religions a kind of common thread where no matter what was intellectualized about God, there was a kind of common experience that was pointed to. And so he began to try and understand that feeling. And he said that his analysis in his book, The Idea of the Holy, was to discover the feeling where the concept failed. In other words, when one could no longer say something, reason something, still there was something with a capital S, some residue of experience. And he said, is that just a mental state or an emotional state, or does it point to a divine presence? And this book also was very influential, and of course his conclusion was that through that apprehension, that encounter with God, there is some residue of experience that remains. Something which cannot be expressed, but which is felt. Something that cannot be reasoned up to, but which is, through intuition, more real than our breathing. God, before whom one stands in fear and trembling, because of His majesty and His might and His holiness, and the grandeur of His glory, the godness of God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. But what a marvelous juxtaposition right within that text. That one is the one who says, I dwell also in the heart of the humble and the contrite one, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the crushed one. The otherness of God, the nearness of God, the God who is far exalted beyond us, and the God who has come to us to dwell with us, to be there for us. The God whom we need is the God who is there for us. And if we move out of our Old Testament passage into our New Testament passage, then I can say one more thing. That the God that we need, the God who is there for us, is a God with a human face. The writer to the Hebrews was writing to Jewish Christians who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But having embraced Jesus as the Messiah, ripped them loose from their moorings and their roots. And when Jesus the Messiah did not immediately return and the kingdom did not immediately come, and the fires of persecution began to nip at their heels and consume their lives, then they began to say, were we right? Is this perhaps a judgment of God for leaving Moses and the temple? Was Jesus really who he said he was? And they began to lose their grip and to fall away. The writer to the Hebrews had a real warning note in this letter. He could be tough. And he warned them about their fathers who were freed from Egypt and came into the wilderness and lost their faith and lost the promised land. And he says, don't let it happen to you. And in order to press home the point, he reminds them of the God with whom they have to do. He says, the Word of God, that is God's message, God's Word, God's communication, that comes straight from the heart of God, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It discerns, is able to divide between the soul and the spirit, which of course can't be divided, between the joints and the marrow, and sifts the intentions of the heart. This Word of God is able to lay us bare, to expose us. Our lives are absolutely laid bare in the presence of Him with whom we have to do. Wow. No wonder everybody's afraid of God. I mean, it's not a very comforting thought to think that you are laid bare in the light of His light. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can mask our actions, but this Word of God searches, penetrates down to the core and exposes what's really there. No secrets hid from Him. About the time we began to quake in our boots, this writer does the same marvelous juxtaposition that Isaiah did for us. For after reminding us of the God with whom we have to do, from whom no secrets are hid, he goes on and saying, seeing therefore we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is passed into the heavens, who was in all ways, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in all ways tested like we are. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy in every time of need. The Holy Other One, the Exalted One, the Eternal God, the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, he has a throne. A throne of majesty, of pomp, of circumstance, of power, and of glory. Wrong. He has a throne of grace. A throne of grace. And so this one with whom we have to do, before whom all lives are laid bare, this one says, come to me. The God we need, the God who is there for us, is a God with a human face. Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's the face. And Paul said, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God is our ally. And He calls us to trust in Him and assures us that He will be there for us. He is the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, and nothing can be said that would adequately reflect the splendor of His being. And he is one before whom we might bow in wonder and in awe. But he has come close to us with a human face and says, come. Find grace to help in every time of need through Jesus. In the Old Testament, the understanding of wickedness was unbelief, lack of trust. And at the end of this 57th chapter, God speaking says, I judged my people. They were wrong and I judged them, but I have cured them and I healed them. Because the judgment of God is always in order to the redemption of God. And the judgment of God is simply the other side of His love. And His judgment is always to turn us and to return us to Himself. As far as the wicked, that is those whose life is based simply on a secular principle, on this world of time and space, on one's own self-life turned in upon oneself. As to the wicked, he says, it's like the sea, the surging sea. Walk the beach this afternoon and you'll see that whether today the sea is a puppy dog, calm as a lamb, or whether it is a roaring lion, it is never still. Always heaving, always raising up the mire and the mud. God says there is no peace to the wicked, but I speak peace, the high and lofty one, in the face of Jesus, there for you. So the sermon is over. And the words finally come to an end. And there have been too many words. And words cannot affect the experience. But perhaps in a song or the phrase of a prayer, or even in the midst of a torrent of words, you know now that you are in the presence of Him whose grace will keep you going. And maybe as a congregation, as we stand with the historic Christian church and sing our faith, you'll feel a goosebump and a tremor in the spine and know that the living God, the high and holy one, is your Father through Jesus Christ, and it will be enough.